might mention this is Debbie's first Sunday back in a while. She took a pretty bad fall here 6-8 weeks ago and has been experiencing a lot of pain with her shoulder, a broken shoulder. And so glad to have you back, Debbie, and along with all of our musicians. We're so appreciative of you. Maybe the last couple of Sundays, as you've walked into the church, you've seen this poster on the entry doors. And maybe you saw it in the newsletter, if you received that newsletter this last weekend. We have been emphasizing to you through this fall the importance of taking the next step in your journey of faith. And that's important that you do that, that I do that. No matter where we're at in our Christian life, whether we're a new Christian or we've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years, we need to be looking to take the next step in our journey of faith. If we are just standing still in our walk of faith, then it's not going to be long before we're falling back. So we've got to keep stepping forward. We've got to keep moving forward towards being like Jesus. My little granddaughter, Irene, is just 17 days old today, and already they're paying attention to her weight. And they want to make sure that she's moving forward in her weight, not falling backwards. And so Chauncey's been seeing the doctor with the little baby, and they put her on the scales, and they're looking at her weight, and they're keeping track of that. And if things are moving forward, then that's good. If she starts falling backwards, that would be a sign of concern. And no matter where we're at, we need to be moving forward, stepping forward. We need to be growing up. Now, as we get older, we don't want to be growing out, but we do want to be growing up in our Christian life. This scripture that is on the poster is 2 Peter 3:18. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ." So let me ask you, are you growing up in Jesus? Are you looking to take that next step in your Christian growth? For some of you, that next step may be the step of Christian baptism. We had several last week giving their life to Jesus in Christian baptism, and that was a good thing. I know a few weeks ago, Peyton Wyatt gave his life to Jesus and was baptized into Christ, and the next week I was asking Cindy, "Hey, how's Peyton doing? Did he say anything?" And she said, "I got to tell you this. I hope it's okay for me to say this, Peyton." Peyton's mom said, "How do you feel after his baptism?" Later that day, she asked him that question. And his answer was, "Mom, I just feel like God and I are like this together." And that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. And now for Peyton, as young as what he is, it becomes a lifelong journey of growing up in Jesus. That's true for every one of us. We just take that next step. For some of you, that next step may be deciding that you need to be in church more consistently. Instead of just being in church when it's convenient for you, you decide, "Hey, I want to be in church every Sunday. I want to be committed to being in church." Why? Because that's what God wants from me. That's what God commands of me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling together as some people are doing, but that we would come together and we would encourage each other. It's the right thing to do, and it pleases God. You know, what is the next step for you? The next step for you may be different than the next step for the person sitting next to you
or across the aisle from you. Maybe for you, the next step would be, I need to start reading God's Word consistently. I need to start praying every day. Maybe for some of you, that next step would be, I need to start tithing of my income. Maybe somebody else would say, you know, I need to be witnessing. Rick gave us a great challenge just a little bit ago about witnessing to our friends, bringing our friends to Jesus. And maybe for you, that would be the next step of growth. I'm quite sure of this. If you would pray to God and ask Him, Lord, what is the next step that you want me to take in my Christian life? He will lay it on your heart. He will help you know what that next step is. Today we are in Matthew chapter 9, and I want to cover the first 13 verses of that chapter. Verse 1 of Matthew 9 says this: getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. I want to stop right there and just make mention to you, this is the same sea that Jesus said, "Peace be still," and it obeyed his voice. We talked about that story last week. This is the Sea of Galilee, the city that he has come to. It's mentioned here in verse 1, not by name, but it says he came to his own city. That is the city of Capernaum. It's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has chosen this city to be his place, his home, his place of ministry, in which he would, you could call it his headquarters. He's going out from Capernaum to do ministry. This is his home away from home. Heaven is his true home. He's come here to be among us for a while at this time in Matthew chapter 9. And so let me read on here. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And I'm thinking, Matthew, I wish you'd have just told us more. Because he leaves out a lot of details. He's just saying that this paralytic's been brought to Jesus, but we got to turn over to Mark and see the details, because it's worth reading chapter 2 of Mark, verses 1 to 4. This is the same story that Matthew is making reference to, and you'll see why I'm saying Matthew left out some details. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Quite a story. I read in a commentary about how a roof in Jesus' day might have been built. Let me quote to you. The typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other, about 2 or 3 feet apart. Then crosswise over the timbers, sticks were laid close to each other, thus forming the basic roof. Upon this was laid reeds, branches of trees, and thistles. The whole thing was overlaid with about a foot of earth, which was then packed down to resist water. All told, the roof was about 2 feet thick. During the spring, grass flourished on these primitive roofs. Now, this may have been the kind of roof under which Jesus was teaching. And I want you to imagine this in your mind, this story, this picture, what's taking place. He's preaching from God's word, and all of a sudden, above him, there is a ruckus. And dirt and dust start falling down from the ceiling, and sticks falling down from the ceiling. And before long, people are looking up, they're seeing daylight. And certainly by this time, the sermon has come to a stop. It's been interrupted. And people are looking up to see what's going on. And as the daylight, you can see through, you're beginning to see some heads poking through. And eventually foreheads are looking down upon the crowd. They have smiles on their faces like, hey, we've interrupted you. We know that. And then there's a stretcher. The hole becomes big enough that they let down a stretcher to the floor in front of Jesus. And on that stretcher, there is a man who is paralyzed. They really were intent on bringing their friend to Jesus. You hear that? They were intent on bringing their friend to Jesus. And I would ask you, how intent are you on bringing your friends to Jesus? Is it on our minds? Do we have a plan as to how we might introduce to them the Savior? The second story that we're going to look at today from Matthew 9 is Matthew's call to follow Jesus. And we'll see that the first thing he did was throw a party, that all of his friends could come to that party. And the reason for the party was Matthew wanted them to meet Jesus. We need to be loving our friends enough that we would invite them to meet the Savior, Jesus. Let me go back to Matthew chapter 9, read the second part of verse 2. It says, seeing their faith, the man has been lowered down on the stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. I said to you last week, the thing that seems to excite Jesus the most is when he sees people's faith. In this instance, he was excited about these four men who have brought their friend to him. They believed that Jesus could do something to help their friend. Their faith excited Jesus. But then he went in a different direction than what they were expecting. He forgave the man's sins. And I'm reading that, and I'm wondering if at first were they just a little bit disappointed at the direction that Jesus went. They expected, when they lowered their friend before Jesus, they expected for Jesus to say to him, first of all, get up, take up your pallet, and go home. But that isn't what he said. He said, son, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. I want you to know Jesus is more concerned about your spiritual well-being than what he is concerned about your physical well-being. Now, that's not to say that the physical is unimportant to Jesus, because it is very important to Jesus. What's important to you is important to him. And so he is concerned about your physical well-being. And he proves that here in this story and so many other stories that we read in Scripture. But I think it's important for us to note that he is more concerned about our spiritual well-being. The physical is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. The soul is eternal. And I'm wondering, are we of the same mind as what Jesus is? Sometimes I think we get that turned around. We get more concerned about our physical than we do about our spiritual. And I'm just thinking, we need to start thinking more like Jesus thinks. Let me read verses 3 through 8. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that You may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. It never ceases to amaze me how these religious teachers of the law could not be convinced by the miraculous works that Jesus did. Right in front of their nose, he healed this paralytic, and yet all of the religious leaders, all they could do was nitpick and think about how they could complain against him and criticize him. Not once did they consider that God's Son maybe was right there in their midst. They were not very spiritual-minded men, these Pharisees. Consider for a moment their complaint against Jesus. What was it they said against him? They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're going back and forth with each other with that complaint. And I have to give them just a little bit of credit. Their theology was right. According to the Old Testament, forgiveness came from God the Father. Let me read to you a few verses to confirm that. Psalms 103, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's God speaking through the prophet. And there are so many other verses that we could look at that have that same message. Clearly, it was God and God alone that forgives sins. And so for Jesus, in the presence of these witnesses, to say to the paralytic, son, take courage, your sins are forgiven you. Do you realize what Jesus was claiming in that very moment? He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to have the authority that God has. So you can understand why these teachers at first were perturbed at him, and yet still they were not willing to even see the miracle that was in front of their nose. They were not willing to take the blinders off. And I mean, who can raise up a lame man to walk except God? And Jesus knew exactly what they were saying. He knew what they were thinking. And so I think he turns to them and he says, first of all, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he turns his attention from the teachers of the law and he looks at the lame man and he says, I say to you, take up your pallet and go home. And immediately, the lame man was healed, and he arose according to verse 7, and he went home. Interesting, the rest of the crowd that was around there in that household, do you see their response versus the response of the religious teachers? The rest of the crowd, it says, they were awestruck and they glorified God. I mean, they had the right response. And yet the teachers of the law could not see the miracle that had happened right in front of them. They missed who it was that was standing in their midst. And it would be these very same teachers who would later kill Jesus on the cross. It's no wonder that time and time again, Jesus accused these men of having hard hearts and blind eyes. And I pray that you and I would simply have open eyes and soft hearts, that we would see and that we would hear the truth of God's word and recognize Jesus for who he is. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh who came here for a short while to save us. Let me read on in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9. We'll read, get through verse 13, but to begin with, verse 9 here. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. We've seen this before, haven't we? When Jesus called the four fishermen to come and follow him, it says in Luke 5:11 that they left everything and followed him. Jesus is someone who is worthy of our following him. These disciples, up to this point, had lived their life for themselves, doing their own thing, living life apart from Jesus. They had their own business. They had their needs provided. Matthew, I'm sure, was a rich guy. He had it all from a worldly point of view. He was a tax collector. And he was known as one who had lots of money. The reason he had lots of money is that he had stolen other people's money. And yet, when Jesus said, "Come, follow me," the scripture says that he got up from his table and he left everything and he followed Jesus. I hope that you come to that same realization as well, that Jesus is worth following. He has so much more to offer to us than what the world offers. He offers to us eternal life. He offers to us living water that if we drink it, we will never thirst again. The world cannot even come close to that kind of claim. With the world, we're always wanting more. We're always looking for more. We never have enough. But when we have him, we have everything that we need. I want to point out to you that Matthew wasn't the type of person that you would expect for Jesus to call to come and follow him. He was a sinner. He was a big sinner. As I mentioned to you, he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were known for their dishonesty and their thievery. And yet Jesus chose Matthew to be one of his trusted followers. Now, what can we learn from that? I think one thing for sure that we can learn from that is this. Jesus doesn't wait for us to get ourselves all cleaned up and then he'll call us to follow him. No, he calls us to follow him right where we are. Just as we are. You know that song that we have sung through the years at the invitation time, "Just as I am." Jesus calls us to come to him just as we are, as sinners. And once we surrender to him, then he cleans us up. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He accepts us as we are, and then he's in the business of cleaning us up. You may look at yourself and think, how could Jesus use me? I mean, what do I have to offer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I'm a nobody. I don't have anything to offer. I'm not that talented. Certainly I'm a pretty big sinner like Matthew was. You ever feel like that? Let me read to you a section from a book that I've been reading lately. Tim Tebow is a very
a person I admire a lot in his faith. He's taken a lot of heat from the media, but he's written a book called Shaken, and it's worth your reading. Let me read to you this section. He says, on March 28, 1990, the Chicago Bulls traveled to Richfield Coliseum to play the Cleveland Cavaliers. Michael Jordan dominated. In overtime, he led his team to a hard-fought victory, 117-113. Scoring a career high of 69 points in that game, Jordan was unstoppable, bloodthirsty, a reckoning force. This was probably one of his most legendary performances. That night, there was another lesser-known player for the Bulls, rookie Stacey King. King took four shots and missed each one. But on the fourth, he got fouled. Picture with me the scene. Imagine the stress King feels walking to the free throw line. The crowd is going wild, all eyes on him, pressure's on, beads of sweat dripping down his cheek as he focuses, dribbling, getting ready to shoot. I've got to do my part, he thinks. I've got to help my guys win. He looks over and he sees his teammate, Michael Jordan, the best player in the NBA. Think King feels somewhat insecure. He releases the ball. It flies toward the hoop. It clangs off the rim, miss. He prepares for his second shot. Cavs fans are on their feet, arms waving in the air, more pressure, but this time the swish of the ball through the net echoes throughout the stadium. Good. The game over. The crowd wilts and walks, grumbling, to the exits. After the game, the press bombard Michael Jordan in the locker room. As reporters cram around the guy trying to get a quote, someone who probably couldn't get close enough to Jordan started talking to Stacey King and asking him questions. At one point in the post-game commentary, King quipped, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points." Get that? I think you did. Do you get what I'm saying? We've got King Jesus on our side. He's on our team. And we feel like we just don't have a whole lot to offer him. But he has a whole lot to offer us. And we're teammates with him. He's the leader of the team. But we're on a winning team if we're on his team. And Matthew, though he may not have had a lot to offer Jesus, Jesus had a lot to offer him. And he says, Matthew, come follow me. And immediately he got up and he started following Jesus, and it's the best decision he ever made in his whole life. And that's the best decision you'll ever make in your life too, if you choose to follow Jesus. He's called us to that. Let me read to you the rest of that chapter, verses 10 through 13. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, here they go again, these religious teachers, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Please note what Matthew did immediately following his conversion to,
to follow Jesus. He called his friends to come to his party and to meet Jesus. And that's what we are supposed to do as we come out of the darkness into the light. Let's remember our friends who are in the darkness, and let's help them find the light too. We're not a very good friend to them if we're leaving them in darkness. We need to tell others. I love the story that Dave Stone told in his sermon on this text. He said he was invited to a young couple's house around Christmas for a Christmas party. And this couple happened to be brand new Christians in Dave's church. In case you don't recognize the name of Dave Stone, he is one of the preaching ministers at the Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. They have about 20,000 people in attendance at their church every Sunday. And so Dave and his wife, they're at this party where all the friends of these new believers had gathered to celebrate Christmas. And as you might imagine, those people brought their liquor to the party. And it was a festive occasion, and Dave Stone was going around, milling around the crowd, doing his best to mix with people and meet them and talk with them. And he said at one point in the party, the young couple got up, got everybody's attention, called them to gather in. Gather around us. We have a story we want to read to you. It was called The Tale of Three Trees. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a children's folktale story. Talks about three little trees dreaming about what they might become when they grow up. It concludes with each of them being used in a way that was different than they had ever imagined. The first little tree grew up, and its wood was used to make the manger that Jesus was born in. The second little tree grew up, and its wood was used to construct the boats that Jesus taught from while on the Sea of Galilee. And as you might suspect, the third little tree grew up to become the cross that Jesus died on. And Stone said, as the gal read through this story, what started out to be, he was hearing snide remarks being made about, oh, they're going to read a story to us. Oh, good, we get to hear a story. It wasn't that way anymore at the end of the story, because there were Kleenexes out and tears were running and people were dabbing tears out of their eyes. And Dave Stone said it was remarkable how God used that story. And then he said something that really hit me. He said, who do you think God used the most that evening to touch those people at that party? Do you think he used the mega church preacher to touch them? Or did he use brand new Christians who were reading just a children's folktale story? You see, God can use us. Whether we're new in the faith or whether we're old in the faith, and we think, you know, what do I have to offer? You've got a lot to offer because you have connections out there with people who are still in the darkness. And you have Jesus on your side. You have Jesus inside of you through the Holy Spirit. Reach out. Bring them in so that they might know your Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus, his power to heal, his power to save,
and his willingness to use us as his instruments. And so, I'm just going to give these folks time to say a prayer. Just a simple prayer. Something along the line, God, would you use me? Amen. Let's stand together. My heart out.